This morning we not only continue, but we conclude looking at Psalm 119 and this expression of the psalmist's love for the Word of God. And not only an expression of his love for the Word of God, as we have seen in each of the weeks that we've been looking at it, and this is week number 8, but in this psalm, over and over again, he has spoken of the reasons that he loves the Word of God. What the Word of God has done in his life, like nothing else could or ever had done in his life, what it's accomplished in him, and he's happy to sing the praises of the God who is behind this Word. And it's wonderful to read it on, as we're reading it together, and then to read it on our own for the rest of our lives and have us bear witness to the same testimony of the Word, and to be able to say, what it has done in him, it has done in me, and to join him in his rejoicing over the Word of God. And so, as we've looked at it, I had intended actually to go through the psalm in one Sunday at the outset, to just look at 22 different things related to the Word of God and a sentence or two related to each one. Some of you might have preferred that, but I just couldn't do it with the Word. I just bear witness to so much in this, and so much I wanted to talk about it, and it seemed to take on a life of its own. And so we finished now in our 8th week within the psalm. But it's broken up into 22 sections, each one corresponding with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's an acrostic, and I've been just pulling out one thought related to the Word of God that the psalmist brings out in each section, so that we could ultimately leave the psalm with at least 22 things sown in our heart that the Word of God does in the life of a child of God, and even beyond a child of God, as we see in verse 155, salvation. And this is point number 20 of what the Word of God does. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. One of the beauties of the Word of God, and one of the things that makes it the most precious thing in all of the world, is that the Word of God reveals to us the way of salvation. The way of salvation for even the wicked man, and reveals that God desires to save all, and all sinners, even the wicked. And so the way of salvation is made known to man through the Bible. We would not know that God desires to save, that we need saving, that he is willing to save us, eager to save us, apart from the revelation that we have in God's Word and in the Bible. And I think that that is perhaps the greatest thing that the Word of God does altogether in a human heart. Certainly the greatest thing that it does before a person comes to know the Lord, and that is it introduces me to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus. The worst consequence of wickedness in life is not incarceration. It isn't the physical consequences that the wicked have to bear related to their bodies. It isn't the diseases. It isn't the addictions. It isn't the emotional and the mental and the physical scars that they bear. It's not the nightmares. It's not the regrets. It's not all of these things. The single worst consequence of a wicked life is that it keeps me from the salvation that God has offered to man. It's not that the wicked cannot be saved. It is not that God is not willing to save the wicked. But as the psalmist declares, the wickedness of the wicked keeps the wicked from ever coming into contact with the Word of God. And the devil will make it so to the greatest of his efforts and doings. But that's one of the reasons that God has given us a great commission, knowing that the wicked will never come to the Word on their own, but that he has told us, former sinners and former wicked of our own and our own history before we came to know the Lord, he has given us a commission to then take the Word to them and to take it to them in the midst of their wickedness. The Bible declares, and it is a wonderful, wonderful thing, that the Lord desires to save sinful man. The Bible speaks of the heart of God towards sinful man and his desire to save us from one end of the book to the other, from Genesis to Revelation. But I think that sometimes, very often, a person can look at the entirety of the Bible and come to the conclusion that it is a hopelessly complex book, that there is no way that anyone can understand it. It's impossible for a person to understand it. It's a mystery that no man can ever figure out. But in one sense, the Bible is a very, very simple book. It is a record of three things: the creation of man, Genesis 1 and 2, the fall of man from his original creation, the original intent of God for us in Genesis chapter 3. And then it is from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of the book, the end of the book of Revelation, a record of God's desire and his provision to save sinful man from his fallen condition. God desires to save and to forgive every single man, woman, and child in this world. Every single man, woman, and child in this city and in this room. The Bible declares that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Not a single person ever faces God's eternal judgment and is in God's will in doing so. God desires that every single person would be forgiven and would be saved. And I think that that's wonderful about his heart toward us. And I love the word salvation. You see it there in verse 155, and you see it all the way through the Bible. And one of the wonderful things about the word of salvation is it introduces hope into the life of the sinner and into the life of the wicked. There is hope for sinful man because God is a saving God. But I think it's important for us every once in a while to just stop, especially when we've been around these things for maybe a long time in our life, to just stop and allow the word salvation, allow the word save to freshly impact us once again. Sometimes a person, and maybe you sit here today and you are not saved. You have not trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. But you've had aunts, you've had uncles, you've had grandparents, you've had parents, you've had friends. You grew up in church for a certain part of your time in life. And all of these, you have heard about God's desire to save you. You've heard about save, 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 salvation, 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 over and over and over again until it no longer impacts you. And we can grow accustomed to these realities in the Word of God, and they cease to impact us. But there is a danger about the word salvation. Salvation, the very word, is intended to communicate urgency to anyone that would hear it. And sometimes we can hear about salvation, the need to be saved. We have no sense of urgency related to it. We have no sense that we're in any danger that we understand in responding to God's salvation. And so, but God's use of the word salvation is intended to communicate the danger that we're in apart from Him, and the urgency that ought to be in every human heart, that we would be saved and safe as a result of that, and as quickly as we can be in our human lives. If your husband or your wife or your children or friends or whoever you love most in life were to come rushing up to you, you know, wherever you might be, and declare to you, "Someone saved my life today," you know, you'd immediately drop everything. Say, "Tell me all about it. What do you mean somebody saved you?" Because the word still has a strength and a freshness in other applications in our life. But we can lose it toward the things of the Lord. And I think that to whatever degree, and this is one of the things that I love about the Word of God, that to whatever degree the urgency and the danger that should surround the word salvation and doesn't, perhaps in California, in the United States anymore, it never loses its urgency. Heaven never ever loses its sight of the danger, the consciousness of it, the danger that we're in until we come to know the Lord. Jesus, when someone came up to him and said, "Lord, are there few that will be saved? How many people are going to be saved?" You know, sometimes people, that's their greatest question. You know, how many people are going to be saved? How many are going to be lost? And how, you know, these kinds of things. And Jesus, interestingly enough, he didn't always feel compelled to answer every question that was brought to him. And he spoke to the man who brought that question to him, and he said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And that word strive, it means to engage in like an athletic contest, to do something with great intensity and effort. Make every effort to enter in through the narrow gate. In other words, don't worry about the whole rest of the world and how many are going to be saved. You get in with tremendous urgency and with all of your might and all. It isn't that it takes great effort to get in, but because it's a gift, but you know, to have that urgency as if my life depended upon it to get saved, because my life does depend upon it. I think a person can rightfully ask, and innocently and honestly ask, saved from what? what danger is there related to my life apart from God? What does God offer to save a man or a woman from? The Bible is full of what the Lord saves us from. He wants to save us from the penalty of our sin, the eternal judgment that is due my sin. He wants to save me from the power of sin in my life, to break its hold upon my life. And He's the only one that can do it. And free me from that and make me into something altogether new, and make me, instead of a slave of sin, now a slave of Him. But to become a slave of God is to become freer and freer, because He desires to set us free and free into the life that He has intended for us to live. He is eager to save us one day from the very presence of sin. And the Bible teaches that for the child of God, one day will be before that heavenly throne. And we will never hear, never see, never come into contact with, never commit ever for the rest of eternity a sin. We will never come into contact with it ever, ever again. God has come into this world and has sent a Savior in order to save us from the emptiness of life apart from Him. And all of life is empty apart from this salvation. There's that gnawing sense that there must be something more to life than what I am living right now. And the reason we feel it is there must be something more to life. There is something more to life than the life that we are currently living. Because until I'm doing what I've been created for, and that is have a personal relationship with God, there'll always be that sense, I'm missing it, and the search continues. So the person goes from golf to soccer to knitting to quilting to this thing to that thing to this to that. Whenever I see that kind of a person and they don't know the Lord, I say they don't realize they are in the middle of a search trying to find the meaning to life, and they're just searching. And God bless them because they're conscious of the search. They're just not going blotto in the middle of it now. They're looking for the meaning of life. And only God can bring that to us and save us from the emptiness of life apart from Him. And also, He's come to say, wants to save us from the loneliness of life apart from Him. One saint 2,000 years ago or so wrote, "Thou hast made us for Thyself," speaking to God, "and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in Thee." And that's true. I think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember, Jesus is talking with her and all. She's a Samaritan woman. And what is a Jewish rabbi doing talking to a... And she doesn't even know He's the Son of God yet. Talking to a Samaritan, much less a Samaritan woman in that culture. And here she's been married 5 times. She's given up on the institution of marriage, and she's just living with this guy and this whole deal and all. And there's a loneliness in her life that she's trying to fill in a physical way. But it's a spiritual loneliness that can never be filled by a physical thing. And then she comes to know the Lord Jesus, and everything is put into its proper place. But that's our reality until we come to know the Lord. And we come to know Him, and then what happens? I'm never alone again. My best friend is always right at my side and right inside of me. And God is eager to save us from ourselves. Some of us didn't need any help from the world or the devil to destroy our lives. We were quite capable of killing ourselves on our own with the destructiveness of our life. And God desires to save us from ourselves and our own so-called wisdom and our own pride and our own whatever. And it's amazing, isn't it, sometimes how proud we can be. Can't even match our socks to leave the house in the morning, or our life is a complete disaster and we've destroyed every human life within 50 yards of us all of our life and all, and yet we still think we're the smartest person in the whole world and smarter than God and rejecting Him. And God sent a Savior to save us from that kind of folly and to save us from ourselves. Not only is God eager to save us and to forgive us, but then He's eager to give us a fresh start. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, become a Christian. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. Only God can give a fresh start in this life. But you know, He knew we would need it. Whether we came to know the Lord when we were 8 years old or 18 years old or 28 years old or 80 years old, He knew that by then we would need a fresh start, a fresh identity in this world, so that what we once were would not mark us, not only in the eyes of God, but mark us in the eyes of men for the rest of our lives. And God loves to do this kind of thing. And the psalmist declares what keeps so many from coming to know about God's desire to save them. And the message of salvation that's found in His Word, and what keeps them from it, is wickedness and sin. And that's why that's why we must take the message to them. We understand what wickedness is. We understand what sin is. We understand what it is to be saved from it. And we understand that someone brought that message to us, and we have the same responsibility. No matter what our wickedness, no matter what our wicked past, if I'll turn to God this morning, He'll forgive me and He'll save me. And I wouldn't think that He would. I wouldn't even hope that He would. I wouldn't believe it, that He'd want to have anything to do with me, except that He declares it in His Word. But you know, one of the things we have to be careful of? So often a person, before we come to know the Lord, because God helps those who help themselves, don't they? Now, I'm just kidding, because that's not in the Bible, but people are always quoting that, sometimes on national television. You know, Larry, like the good book says. The good book doesn't say that. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's another one that the Bible doesn't say, but people think is in the Bible. But so often a person thinks, I got to clean myself up and then I'll become a Christian. I'll make myself good enough and then I'll become a Christian. That's an exercise in frustration. Why would we need a Savior if we could do it on our own? The old saying, and it's a good one concerning the Lord, is because He speaks of saving people in the context of fishing and all, and that the Lord's an expert fisherman. He knows not only how to catch a life, but then He knows how to clean a life once He's caught it. But you got to let Him catch you first, and then He'll do the cleaning afterwards. And so God loves us, and He loves you if you're here today and you don't know the Lord. I don't care what kind of wickedness you're in. I don't care how long you've been in it. I don't care how deep it is or any of those things. God will save you. He'll forgive you, and He'll change you this morning. And that's one of the things that I'm doing, is I'm fulfilling the very thing that the psalmist says related to the Word of God in bringing salvation and the Word of salvation into your life. Don't allow wickedness to keep you from God's salvation this morning. Where wickedness wants to take a human life and where God wants to take a human life, two entirely different things and two entirely different qualities of life. One is mere existence and survival, and the other is life as God intended it. And if the Lord's speaking to you this morning, just listen to Him. He loves you. He made you. He created you. And He's calling you into that relationship with Him this morning. And He's telling you there's nothing that's too big for Him to forgive in your life. He wants to save you and forgive you today. And He wants to begin a personal relationship with you. There's another old saying about all this, and some of these old sayings that survive, they survive for a reason. But one old saying is, there's no one too good that they don't need to be saved. And there's no one too bad that they can't be saved. So maybe you sit here and you say, well, I wouldn't put myself in the wicked category. All right, we'll just call you a sinner. But the end result is still the same. You miss heaven. And you don't want to do that. And God will forgive you and save you today. How do I do it? Jesus, in the most famous verse in the Bible, said, "For God so loved the world," he loves the world, that's you and me, "that he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, that whosoever would believe on him, his death upon the cross, his burial, his resurrection, that that is the Savior and that is the salvation that pleases God and pleases heaven." You put your trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. Whoever believes or trusts in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God will come into your life this morning by his Holy Spirit. You see, in a whole room full of miracles. I wish Kelly Grace is going to be giving her testimony this Saturday. Ladies, you'll want to partake of that. Wonderful thing, a testimony. This room is full of incredible testimonies of what God broke into and broke through in order to save us. And he'll do the same thing for you this morning. Praise the Lord for the Word of God. If for no other reason, then it reveals the heart of God and his desire to save us and the way then to be saved. Number 22, the Word of God is a great treasure. Notice in verse 162. The psalmist said, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." And so the psalmist rejoiced in the Word of God in the same way that one rejoices when they've come upon a great treasure. And what's a great treasure? Something you didn't earn, typically, you know. I didn't earn this Bible. I didn't earn the treasures of this Bible. But there it is. It's a treasure chest. When I was growing up, the thought of finding a great chest filled with treasure, that was a young boy's dream. The Pirates of the Caribbean ride, not talking about all parts of it, but the parts of it where those pirates, skeleton pirates, are sitting on those mountains of gold and silver and jewels and all of those things, and how we dreamed, I did and my friends, you know, of being able to jump and to play on mountains of treasure like that, to take gold and silver and jewels and have so much, just throw it up in the air and more than you could fill your pockets with and more than anyone could ever take or you could ever lose. I remember one time as a young boy following a rainstorm in our hometown, my twin brother and I and a friend, we decided that we were going to try and find the pot of gold that was at the base of that rainbow. But we had no idea how far away the base of that rainbow was, you know, walked halfway across the city and over a river and all. I mean, it was just really something looking for. But as we're making our way to find that pot of gold, I come from a good Irish family, you know, and so I talked about that gold at the other end of the rainbow, and here we were just making our way and chatting excitedly about all the candy and all the goodies we were going to buy in the neighborhood store once we hope they take gold there, you know, and oh, I'm sure they will take gold, and you know, the silly kind of stuff that boys can do. I think of that incident in the Old Testament where the four lepers came upon all that treasure from the king of Syria when he laid siege in Samaria. And I don't think any, I hope that every man, and women, you'll have to make it your equivalent on things, but I think that every man who still has a little bit of a little boy inside of him reads it from that lens a little bit. And there was a king by the name of Ben-Hadad from Syria, and he laid siege to a Jewish city, and he was trying to conquer it. And when they laid siege to a city, the food became very, very scarce. And in order that you wouldn't have to fight and have a loss of life and men in order to take the city, you would basically starve people out, wait until they ran out of food or ran out of water. And the city in Samaria, it was very much at the end of the siege, and the famine was so great within the city that we're told that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. You say, I don't think you could get hungry. I could get hungry enough to eat a donkey's head. That's because we just had Thanksgiving. You can get hungry enough to eat a donkey's head. It gets worse than that. And they said 1/4 of a cab of dove's droppings sold for 5 shekels of silver. That's how hungry people were in that city. And Elisha comes, the prophet Elisha, he comes into that city and he declares that by this time tomorrow, there's going to food and grain and everything is going to be dirt cheap. And one of the officials of the king said, if there's no way that anything like that can happen, and all, look at the circumstances. And Elisha said, well, you'll see it, but you won't partake of it. There's these four lepers. Thought things were worse, and as worse as they could be inside the city. Imagine being a leper. So nothing's being thrown over the wall for a leper to eat. You got these four lepers sitting out there on the other side of the wall. And they thought to themselves, well, if we go back into the city, we'll just die of starvation like everybody else. And if we go to the Syrians, the worst that they can do is arrest us and take us prisoner and maybe give us a little bit of food and all. So they went to surrender themselves to the Syrians. And as they went in there, they didn't know that immediately prior to coming in, the Lord had kind of put this rumor within the camp of the Syrians that an enemy was coming, and they fled from their camp. All the food is still cooking, and the bread is warm, and the stew is still in the pot, and all of their gold and all their silver and all their... They just ran all their clothes. They left everything. These four lepers walk into the city, and they just begin to scarf. just begin to eat everything that they can. And then they begin to take all of this loot and all of this treasure, and they took one load of it and they went and hid it, and they came back and they got another load of it. And then they went and they hid it and they got another load of it, and they went and they hid that. And then suddenly their consciences were pricked, and they said, how can we eat all of this and take all of this treasure, and the people are starving inside of the walls? And they went and reported the good thing that had happened, and everybody came out and then partook of the provision there from the fleeing Syrians. But you read that in the eyes of a little boy, and you think, how many trips did they take to hide the treasure? I mean, how much can you hide before you get caught and people notice that it's missed, and then they want their share too? It's just it's a carnal nature, and all of that. But to come upon that treasure, and what it means to us. And I think surely one of the greatest things about finding a treasure is not just the treasure, but it's the excitement of the find. Again, I remember as I was a young boy, all of my illustrations are from when I was innocent. So I was about 7 years old on this one. And I remember following a rain. There was a dollar bill at the bottom of a puddle on a sidewalk. That was like $1 million to me in those days. There was no money anywhere to be found. And all I could think, a penny candy, was a big piece of candy in those days. And then also for a buck, I could get 20 5-cent candy bars. And a 5-cent candy bar was a big candy bar in those days. Some of you remember it. And so I found that dollar bill, and all I can think about is 20 5-cent candy bars in my hands all at once. Am I in the millennium? And then there's also the excitement of the find associated with the Word of God. And what a joy it is to read the Word and read the Word, and then all of a sudden there's that nugget that comes out of nowhere unexpectedly. You've read the passage 5 times. You've read it 10 times. You've read it 20 times before, never seen it. And yet this morning when you open it up and you turn to that passage, it jumps out. It so jumps out, it's like it explodes from the page. And you think to yourself, how could I have read it 20 times, 100 times, and never ever have seen that? And the joy that fills our hearts at a moment like that, the joy of the discovery that happens related to the treasure of the Word of God. And that's the excitement that the psalmist had toward the Word of God. And we recognize it, don't we, from our own experience. When the Holy Spirit does that, and it's one of the richest experiences in life, to experience this as a living book. Now, all treasure enriches the finder of the treasure. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. And just as a physical treasure makes a person rich materially, The treasure of God's Word makes us fabulously wealthy spiritually. Do you know that, you think about the Pirates of the Caribbean or all this gold and mountains of it and piles of it and look how rich and all of these kinds of things. But every exposure that we have to the Word of God makes us richer and richer and richer spiritually. Every time we sit down to it and we read it and we study it, and we leave richer than when we first sat down. A little bit more of the treasure has been transferred from the treasure chest into our own hearts. And that treasure is as close as a Bible and a chair or someplace to just sit down and to read it. How rich we are, as we've seen before in one of the other points, because of the Word of God. The beautiful thing about this treasure is it'll never destroy you. You know all these stories about these people that come upon sudden wealth, these huge inheritances. Can you imagine some of these people that, like, I think about Arianassus, I forget what his first name, all of his good friends called him Ari, so that's what I do too. Jackie married him, the Greek shipping magnate and all that and everything. And here he's got this daughter or some, I get the facts confused, but this is played over and over again. And when she reaches the age of 21, she gets $3 billion or something. I wouldn't have wanted, in right thinking, access to $3 billion when I was 21 years of age. I might not have survived it. But hear the Word of God. It's a safe wealth. And we can partake of it and spend it and use it and explore it and gain it. And there's no regret to be found in it at all. And the Word of God is a great treasure chest. Everywhere you turn into it, it's treasure. That's one of the reasons I like sometimes when a guest speaker comes in and when I wasn't doing a lot of the speaking. Sometimes I'll go to a conference and there hasn't been any subject assigned to the conference. The speakers are just going to get up and share what's on their whole heart, on their own heart. 66 books of the Bible. They can go anywhere by the Holy Spirit and bring something out of it. And sometimes I'll sit there as I'll pray for the teachers before they come up and teach, and there's anticipation in my heart. What great treasure are they going to bring out of the Word to deliver to us here today? What, priceless diamond bracelet or a tiara or pearl necklace or whatever it might be, something that will adorn us spiritually in a way that it far exceeds the beauty that any material treasure can bring to our life. And that's the way to look at the Word of God, because it is, in the words of the psalmist himself, a great treasure or great treasure chest. And then finally, number 22, in verse 71, the Word of God is a source for our speech. It's a source for a healthy, productive, constructive use of our gift of speech in our mouths. Notice the psalmist said, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." He declares three things essentially in this verse. My tongue shall speak. That's true of every single one of us in life. All of us are going to speak in life. That is not a question about us in life. The greater question is, what are we going to speak when we do speak? And the even greater question than that for the child of God is, what will be the effect of my speech upon others when I do speak? Upon my wife, upon my husband, upon my children, upon my family, upon my friends, upon my neighbors and my co-workers, upon fellow members of the body of Christ. And I think that I don't know how long a person has to live into adult life before it begins to dawn upon us the incredible power of words. Their incredible ability, the potential destructiveness behind what can come out of a human being's mouth, but also the capacity of speech to do tremendous good, to inspire, to heal, to help people. But to look at the mouth with any kind of maturity in life and to realize the unbelievable, almost disproportionate power of human speech in the mouth to do harm or to do good. And I think all of us understands it on some level or another. I think we can understand it from a couple different angles. Sometimes we understand the power of words because we have been borne the brunt of words that were harmful or hurtful. And you sit and you listen to them, and they're spoken and they're said, and you never reveal on your face what they're doing to you. But inside, everything is being scrambled like a scrambled egg. And the person doesn't even realize what it, in the world it is that they've done to another human being. And then others of us understand the power of words just by virtue of the fact that we've done the scrambling at times, where we have spoken things into people's lives, and then the Holy Spirit makes us aware of the consequences of those words, and we'd give our right arms to have those words back. But one way or another in life, we understand and learn about the power of speech and the desire as a child of God that my speech would never, ever be used to hurt people or to harm them, but only to help them and to heal them, never to crush them or to poison them with anything that would come out of my mouth. You say, is that possible? Is that a real potential for my mouth? You know, a person can say, and the psalmist reveals that it is, and here's how. When he says, not only my tongue shall speak, but then how can my tongue be one that helps and heals? My tongue shall speak of your word. My tongue and my speech become safe as it's dominated by the word of God, as it's fashioned by the word of God, directed by the word of God. And as it is, I can be confident that what it is that I'm saying is only helping people in this life. And why is the psalmist so confident related to God's word? Notice the next phrase, for all your commandments are righteousness. Whatever comes out of my mouth from his word that's been fashioned and conformed by his word, I have the confidence that those words are always right. They'll only do good to those who hear us. Now you think about this, dear child of God. Imagine what would be coming out of our mouths today apart from the word of God. Remember, I mean, don't remember too hard, but remember what came out of our mouths before we came to know the Lord. Before the Lord filled our hearts with the themes and the realities and the truths and the beauty and the holiness and the love that is found in this word. And imagine if that were taken away from our heart and we were forced, having lived some period of our time, having these kinds of things come forth from our lives, to have it all taken away and never to have those things flow forth from our mouth again, never to be able to use our speech as an instrument for the things of God, to carry the things of God, the beauty of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. What would happen? We wouldn't want to speak again, would we? It would terrify us. Too terrible to think about. How wonderful it is to have our capacity for speech set aside for God's purposes. That alone, if we eliminate all the other 21 things, and then how many more, the scores more that are found in the psalm that I haven't brought out, if that were the only thing that the Word of God did in our lives, it would be enough for us to raise our hands to the Lord in praise and in thanksgiving for what His Word has accomplished in our lives. To be able to know that as my heart and as my mouth is given over to the things of Him, I will never hurt another person with it for the rest of my life. Now, how rich is that person in this life? And how rich then are all of the people around them. When one has used their speech at a time in life to wound and to harm. How wonderful for the possibility for it never to harm again, but only to help and only to heal others. And it's the Word of God planted in my heart and changing my life by the Holy Spirit within me that allows that. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is not, what comes out of my mouth is merely a reflection of my heart. And how wonderful to sow the Word of God into my heart. So that's then what comes out of my mouth when I speak with people. And how blessed we are to be able to fill our hearts with the Word of God and to have that be what comes out of our mouth when we do speak. How rich, as I said, we are because of it. And so we add three more things to the psalmist's list of what the Word of God and the Word of God alone accomplished in his life. The Word of God, number one, produces a blessed life. It is every command is given with the desire to bless. The Word of God, number two, produces a clean life. It cleanses a life, and it cleanses the hardest lives to cleanse in all of life. Nothing is too hard for the Word to cleanse. God's Word, number three, provides us with a friendly voice during times of human rejection, and Christians face human rejection in this life. God's Word revives and it strengthens. It is a source of spiritual strength that you can literally feel inside of you by the Spirit of God as the Word of God is read and then built into our lives. The Word of God keeps us free of covetousness by reminding us of eternity. The Word of God, obedience to God's Word, brings liberty and freedom in our lives. The Word of God provides us with an incomparable hope and comfort in the midst of the afflictions of this world. Hope and comfort that can only come from God. When those things rise up in life that reduce anything that you and I could say or any wisdom of man to just trite sayings or just words to fill the air, God is never silenced in the midst of that tragedy or that need. He is able to come alongside and to speak into our lives in a way that brings comfort. The Word of God provides us with a standard, through which we can identify good companions in our life, people that are worthy of the title friend. The Word of God is the source of good judgment and knowledge. It is the source of what is good and bad in life, right and wrong in life, and its definitions of good and bad and right and wrong will steer us clear of unnecessary affliction. The Word of God provides us with needed perspective during God's chastening in our lives, and all of us will be chastened in the course of our pilgrimage, trained by God. The Word of God provides hope and comfort, and it provides needed perspective in the midst of persecution, which is the portion of a child of God in this fallen world. The Word of God provides us with a word that is settled in heaven. God is not experimenting on us. It's the truth. The Word of God provides me with a pure and a safe, sweet place to set our minds upon and allow our minds to run free and never be tainted or destroyed. The Word of God provides a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Word of God produces a healthy fear of the Lord in our lives, which steers us away from the righteous judgment that God is going to bring upon wickedness and upon sin and those that align themselves with it. The Word of God makes us rich. The Word of God gives light and understanding to the simple. It levels the playing field. All of us have access to the same quality of spiritual life with God. The Word of God provides us with the truth. The Word of God reminds me of the nearness of God when in the midst of trouble. The Word of God reveals to us the way of salvation. The Word of God is a great treasure in our lives, and the Word of God is a source for healthy speech. And this is what the Word of God produces in the life of a child of God. And then take it conversely. Tragically, this is what a neglect of the Word of God robs me of in my life. When the Word of God does not have the same place in my life that it had in the psalmist. God forbid, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? To miss all of those things that the Word of God does in our lives. I think sometimes people look and they say, well, you know, pastors, they're kind of paid preachers, and they're supposed to talk about the importance of the Word and daily time in the Word and all these kinds of things, and it gives them something to say and they feel good about it, right? You know? But it really isn't that way, and that isn't the motive behind it. The motive behind that is in order, just like the psalmist, in order that all of us would enjoy all of these things that we've seen in the psalm, and even more, just as the psalmist enjoyed it. I know you can never ever guilt a person into giving God's Word a dominant and influential place in their life. You can never condemn them into it. You can never yell a person into it. You can never, it just doesn't happen that way. It just happens as I look at it, and the Spirit of God works in my life, that He draws me and He draws me. And as I begin to taste one aspect of what the Word does, then the next one unfolds, and the next one unfolds, and the next one unfolds. And pretty soon we find ourselves in a place in life where it is more important to us than our daily bread, because of not only what it brings, but what we would not know apart from it. And that's why the Spirit of God keeps drawing us to the Word of God, that this might be our daily portion, as the Word becomes our daily portion in life.